So starting in Acts 6, verse 8, I'll start reading there. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I forgot to mention, Stephen is one of the deacons. Sorry, they didn't call him deacons. One of the people who were selected to serve the widows and make sure that all of that was done equitably. This is, Jeff was talking about this last week. They had this issue. They selected these seven people, and they put them to work to make sure that serving was done equitably, and everyone got what they needed to get. This was what Stephen was. He was one of those seven, but he also had a lot of other ministry gifts, obviously, as we can see from this first verse. He was full of faith and power. He also was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. A good example about how witnessing is actually spiritual warfare. Stephen is, well, he's serving tables and doing these signs and wonders, but what he's engaging in here is a very strong spiritual battle. This is a spiritual warfare going on here. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him into the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. This is the setting. Now, as I mentioned, Stephen was one of these seven chosen to care for the widows, and he's also this great man of faith and power. And some of the people from this group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen decided they were going to try to shut him up. So they started telling lies. They round up some people who would speak against him. They claimed he was blaspheming against Moses and God, which maybe I can make this word blasphemy make more sense if I make this analogy. There's things that you can do in a country against the government of the country, which are considered sort of not patriotic. They're just kind of irritating in there to the government of the country. And then there are things which are treasonous. Treasonous is suggesting that they ought to be replaced. So there are things that you can do to the religious beliefs that are just sort of irritating. And then there are others that you can do, they call blasphemous, suggesting that some of these major people, prophets or else God himself, ought to be replaced. And that's what they're accusing him of, saying that Moses was not should not have the place of honor that he has, because instead it should be something else, or that God should not have the place of honor that he does. This is what they're accusing Stephen of. Of course, it wasn't true. And they drug Stephen before this council to, quote, answer for himself. In the middle of all of this, God is giving Stephen supernatural grace. He's receiving wisdom and also physical strength far above anything a normal human would have. We see him talking out in boldness, which just looks supernatural. It's a result, I think, of the prayer in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. They asked God to give them supernatural boldness. And here's Stephen showing that he has. And in spite of all that Stephen's accusers are saying, in spite of the sort of intellectual arguments, if you will, that they're making against him, this is really not an intellectual discussion. This council where they came together is a place of spiritual warfare. Satan has hunted him down. He's trying to shut down this move of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the help of the angel of God, Stephen is standing up and giving his final message. It is actually quite brilliant just intellectual, just reading through this, the structure of it and what he chose to say, I always thought it was fascinating. It's a very brilliant talk, but it's more than just brilliant. It's brilliant and anointed. And that's what caused the stir and created the reaction that it did. I want to take a second to remind you of something that we said before. Just because there are people who are lying and trying to stop the spread of what God's doing doesn't mean that God isn't moving. Doesn't mean that he isn't actually doing something. Because just because there are some essential beliefs that are under attack doesn't mean that we should think that that God is not moving or that God isn't still with us. Back then, they had essential beliefs that were being attacked that were like, Jesus is the Son of God. That belief that the disciples had was under attack. They were under attack for believing Jesus was raised from the dead. They believed it because, well, they saw him. And others didn't believe it because they just thought it was impossible. Those were essential beliefs that the disciples had that were under attack. They were being told, you can't believe those things. You can't teach those things. Those are unacceptable. They were being challenged for their belief that the people that were being healed in this movement were being healed by the power of God. They were being challenged for that because it can't be the power of God because these are being done in the name of Jesus. And Jesus was not the Son of God like you say he is. That's what they were being told. So all of this things that they believed, they were under attack. Today, we are also under attack, but the attacks are in different places. We are being attacked for believing things like God made man male and female. We are being attacked for believing things like having lust for those of the same sex is a temptation to sin. It is not a gift from God. We believe this, but we're being attacked and we're being told you can't believe that. We're being attacked for believing that the Bible is the thing that actually tells us what God said, not, say, academics or politicians or even judges. Judges do not tell us what the Bible says. Judges cannot interpret the scripture for us. It's the same stand that we have to take that the disciples took in those days, and how do they put it? We ought to obey God rather than men. These people cannot tell us the interpretation of the scripture, and as well as the other people who apparently these days everybody loves to tell us what God is trying to say, actors and athletes and scientists and news commentators all want to get in and tell us what the meaning of the scripture is. But just because they say that we can't keep beliefs that are essential to our faith does not mean that God isn't moving, does not mean that we should rethink them or repackage them or deconstruct our beliefs. It sometimes just happens and we move against the stream. It feels strange because we're used to being more accepted than we are, but it doesn't mean that we ought to change because we ought to serve God and not men. So with that as the setup, I'm going to start in chapter 7, and don't worry, this is a long chapter. I'm not going to read every word of it, but I am going to kind of narrate in the middle, the pieces so that we understand what Stephen was saying. But starting in verse 1, and then the high priest said, are these things so? Now, what he means, are these things so, just was a reference to the previous chapter when they said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, which we have heard him say, just Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of which Moses delivered us. In other words, did you actually say that Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple? And did you actually say that Moses' laws are no longer valid and we're going to do something else instead? And this is his answer, about, I don't know, 65 verses of answer. So to defend Moses, he starts with Abraham. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And he came out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to a land in which you now dwell. In other words, he came here. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, God still promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, God said. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place, that is back in the land of Canaan, in the land that is now Israel. And then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot 12 patriarchs. So Stephen tells them the story then from then on of their own history. We kind of set it up. Abraham had the, was told in the future, these are going to be, this is going to be the land of your descendants. This is the land where you're in now. And then Stephen goes on to tell the rest of it. But he frames it in a series of I don't know, call it loops, but in a series of events that basically three things happen. Satan tries to destroy them, then God gives them grace and saves them, and along the way, Israel rejects the means of their salvation. The one that was sent by God to save them, Israel rejects, or else God himself, Israel rejects. So as he's telling the story, he's pulling these pieces out, and you can see him go through it, I think, three times. He tells how the sons of Jacob rejected Joseph. And they sold him to Egypt. You know the story, right? The 12 sons of Jacob reject Joseph. They sell him to Egypt. God rescues Joseph and then gives him great favor and advances him to a high position so that when the famine comes and the rest of Joseph's family is jeopardized and needs to be saved themselves, God uses Joseph, now in this high position, to save the whole family descendants. Then Pharaoh invites Joseph's family, and they all come and live in the beautiful and sheltered place, land of Goshen, where they can multiply and become a great people. So, in the framework, Satan tried to destroy Joseph, but God saved him, right? Then Satan tried to destroy the whole land of Abraham through the famine, and God used Joseph to save them and put them into an even better place. And now that they were protected by the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. And Stephen's message to them is God saved you, and he saved you through the person that your fathers rejected. They rejected Joseph. God saved you through the same Joseph that you rejected. Attacked and saved, round one. Next section starts in verse 17, and it's God's delivery of Israel through Moses. Stephen says, but when the time of the promise drew near, that is, after the 400 years was done, and the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose that did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So many years later, after they were all brought to Egypt, almost 400 years, a new dynasty comes up in Egypt that did not respect Israel anymore, and they made slaves out of them, and they oppressed them. And they instituted a new zero-child policy, which is one worse than the one-child policy. They literally told them that they couldn't allow any of their children to live. So again, Satan trying to destroy them. In spite of the zero-child policy, Moses was born and sent down the river to Pharaoh's daughter. I've been looking at VeggieTales recently, so I couldn't resist that one. Sent Moses down the river to Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised there. God is already preparing salvation. This time, salvation is going to take some time. Moses is going to grow up for 40 years before he's ready to even do the first thing that he does that Stephen mentions. Moses Stephen says, learns many things from the Egyptians. He becomes a wise and an influential person because God is preparing him for salvation. And Moses went out to visit his people one time, and he saw the terrible way that the Egyptian guards were treating them, and he killed the guard. Moses expected that this would be the beginning of the rebellion. Stephen says in verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. He was made to save them. This is what Moses understood. And he thought that the time had come. But Israel quickly showed Moses they were not ready for his salvation, and they are already beginning to reject Moses. And Moses tried to help them settle. The next day, you remember the next part of the story, there's an argument between two Israelites, and the aggressive one accuses Moses. He says, who made you ruler over us? Were you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Stephen retells this story. And then Stephen says, then, at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Israel rejected Moses, and Moses had to flee. Then Moses spends another 40 years in the desert, and at the end of this time, God came to Moses through the burning bush. Stephen's narrative goes on. God came to Moses with a sign, and the sign in the burning bush meant he wanted to start a conversation with Moses. Moses didn't reject the sign, and he went to, basically, he went to the bush and said, yes, God, what do you want? He didn't have to do that, but he did it. It says, the words from the Bible is Moses did not discount the sign. He yielded to the Spirit of God and let him speak to him, and God called Moses and sent him back to Israel to save them from Egypt. And Stephen makes this point again, that this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us, is the one that God sent to be a ruler and to deliver them out of the hand of by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Then going on, verse 36, and he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, incidentally, okay, this is a bunny trail that will go off into the woods and come back to the same place I am here now, but this is, I think, one that's worth, a loop off of the trail that's worth taking. It's sometimes hard to find what the writers of the scripture mean by certain words, and this word, signs and wonders, is one of them. I've often asked myself, what did the New Testament writers mean by these Greek words for signs and wonders? What were they talking about? Well, the easiest way is for them to say, and then there was a sign and a wonder, and this is what it was. Well, that's the easy way, but if you've looked for this in the New Testament, you don't find it much. Maybe there's one, but it's hard to find. This is one of those rare examples where they gave a whole series of events that happened, and they said, those were signs and wonders. What is it that they called the signs and wonders? What Moses did in the land of Egypt, and what Moses did at the Red Sea. So changing snakes into rods, and rods into snakes, and turning water into blood, and bringing the insects, and the hail, and the rain, and whatever else that he did in the plagues. And then what did he do at the Red Sea? Clearly that's parting the Red Sea. Those were signs and wonders, things which God does, which, like the fire in the burning bush, were meant to give us pause and to invite us to continue a conversation with God and perhaps change something dramatic about our view of the world. We can choose to listen to the signs, to pay attention to the signs like Moses did, or we can choose to ignore them like Egypt did. And this is an interesting example to me of how it all works out, how it worked out for Egypt, how it worked out for Moses. Anyway, end of the loop trail. We're back now in Stephen's message and ready to go again. Here we are, unattacked and saved, round two. Satan tried to destroy Israel through Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, but he sent a deliverer, Moses, And Israel initially rejected him. God sent him back. The one that Israel rejected was, in fact, the one God used to save them. And then the story goes on. One sort of additional thing in round two here. As Stephen narrated, it said, now they go to the mount. Moses went up to the mountain of Sinai, and God gave Moses what Stephen calls the living oracles, the Ten Commandments. And Stephen says, and our fathers would not obey those, but rejected them. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So after God delivered them from Egypt through Moses, they actually turned against God, if you can believe it. And they actually showed that they wanted to go back to the ways of Egypt instead of following the ways of God that Moses was in the act of actually receiving. And while Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, Stephen's story goes on, they told Aaron to make them some gods to go before them. Verse 31, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol. And they rejoiced in the words, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands, which means they were pretty happy with themselves. And God turned and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. In other words, he gave them over to worship other things besides him, just like the prophets predicted that would happen. So now ultimately they rejected God's words too, and that at the end of round two. Then God makes a way again for Israel to come back. Verse 44. God made them a way to come back, and Stephen calls it the tabernacle of witness. These words, the words for the tabernacle in Greek is the word for tent, and the word for witness is actually usually translated testimony. In this case, they translated it witness, and there's a few other places they call it witness, but think of it as witness in the sense of testimony. Here is what God did for me. I'm telling you about the works of God. So it was a place, a gathering place, a tent, for the purpose of sharing the works of God. This symbolic naming can actually be found in the Old Testament too. Remember what they called the tabernacle? Most commonly, it was called the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of meeting, the place they would get together. What was the ark called when it wasn't called the Ark of the Covenant? What was the other name? It was the Ark of the Testimony, right? And what's in the ark? The word, the tablets, the word that God gave them testifies of what God, that God actually wrote this on stone himself, and it testifies of the act, the sign itself that was done. But there were two other things, Aaron's rod and the manna, both showing the deliverance of God for the children of Israel. And so there are examples of things which could be testified about. And they were in the ark, and it was called the Ark of the Testimony. So all of this, I think, is building a message that God puts into the symbolism of the tabernacle, and Stephen brings it back into his age and his day. And the message that lasts, I think, throughout the ages is when God's people have drifted away from God or when they are being attacked by Satan, they can start their way back by gathering together the faithful of God and declaring and remembering the times when God saved them. And then what happens? What happens when the people gathered to the tent of meeting, or what happened when the people gathered to the temple? What came and dwelled with them there? The presence of God. When the people gathered in the tent of meeting, when the priests and the people gathered, what happened is the presence of God came. Same happened to the temple. And when the presence of God fills, then the tabernacle of witness that we have made. This, I think, is the timeless story that God wrote into the symbolism of these things in the Old Testament. Stephen is mentioning again in his story here. And throughout the generations, Israel did come back to God through the tent and this house of testimony, and that was a good thing. But what Stephen is saying is that Israel then started to believe that it was the house that was the key, when it was the presence of God that was the key. And it never was the house or the rituals of worship that were the key. Stephen says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't actually put God in a tent. You can't actually put God in a beautiful temple. What was the key to God's presence was that the people had gathered there to worship him. They had gathered there to declare the works of God, to testify God did this in Egypt. He did these things, and then he sent us all out. And in the wilderness, he gave us manna every day for almost 40 years. And when we came to the Red Sea, he parted it. As they declared the works of God, God's presence descended and dwelled with them. That was what that whole thing was about. It wasn't about the construction of the tent, and it wasn't about the building of the temple. Israel had gotten things mixed up, and they began to defend the house and the traditions and the customs of worship in the law of Moses, and also those that they had added since. Instead of defending the presence of God, they claimed to be defending Moses, but they were actually resisting the Holy Spirit, who was drawing them to see that finally the Son of God had come, drawing them to see that finally the Messiah was there, but they wouldn't see it, they wouldn't listen. And just like Isaiah the prophet prophesies against them in Isaiah chapter 66, Stephen is what's happening. Stephen quotes from it starting in verse 48 of chapter 7 when he says, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is," now from Isaiah, "heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things, the stuff you used to build it with?" Israel resists the Holy Spirit. This was the message that Stephen was giving them at the council. And it was the same message that Isaiah had told them long ago. You're focusing on the wrong thing, and in the process, you're resisting what the Holy Spirit is trying to do with you. This must have been a well-known passage for them. I'm sure Isaiah was well-known. And it's focus, its point is, it's not about the building. It's about your worship and about serving God, and it's about hearing him. This is round three. In these times when Satan had tried to destroy them, God sent them something to deliver them. He sent them the presence of God that followed them when they met in the tabernacle. But Israel rejected the presence of God and held instead to the tabernacle and the temple and the ark. And God is telling them through Stephen, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. And those that were listening probably also knew that in Isaiah chapter 66, the next couple of verses read like this: "For all those things that my hand made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but this is what I will look for. I will look for him who is poor and contrite of a spirit, and he who trembles at my word." This is what God wants. He wants a people who will respond to him in worship, that will respond to his presence. But instead, Israel gave God ritual sacrifices, and that was not the point. In fact, in verse 3, chapter 66 of Isaiah, the prophet goes on to become even more blunt about this. And he said, He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. We'll just interpret that one before I go on the rest, because the rest are the same parallel structure. It's the man that comes in and offers this bull for a sacrifice, when he's not following me with his heart, when he's not what I just said I was looking for, poor and contrite in spirit and trembling at my word, he just comes in and just sacrifices. He's as good to me as a murderer. The next one, he who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abomination. The ones who are giving these sacrifices are no better than murderers to God. And the ones who are carefully picking the proper offering according to the law are no better than those that worship idols. Why is it? Because it never was about the forms. It was really about those who would worship, bring real worship to a real God in response to his presence. That's what he wanted. And he wants us to give ourselves to him, not just follow the form. So God gave them up. It says in Isaiah 66, So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. This is round three. Satan tries to destroy Israel. God sent them something to deliver them, the presence of God that followed the tabernacle. But Israel rejected the presence of God and instead tried to accept just the tabernacle and the temple and the customs of worship. And God tells them through Stephen, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. They did it again, your fathers did, and now here you're doing it again. And then Stephen gets pointed and direct and very forceful in verse 51. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He's bringing them back to this fact. It's not an intellectual question here. You're not resisting just facts. You're doing something spiritual. You have set your heart against what the Holy Spirit of God is trying to do with you. As your fathers did, so do you. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. It was not Stephen who was breaking the law. It was they who were breaking the law. And it's such an amazing to me boldness that the Holy Spirit gave him to confront them so directly, so pointed. This isn't actually all about me. This is about Jesus who you tried last time and you decided to kill him. You actually killed the Messiah. That's what this is all about. According to the story of Acts, those who were listening started really to get the message. And it really struck them. It struck home. Verse 54, and they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. They're all going to like that. They were convicted, but they were also angry, and they were doing exactly what Stephen said they were. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's last vision was the final straw for them. Stephen was accused of blasphemy for what? Because he was claiming that Jesus was God. And so here he goes again, saying Jesus is standing right there next to God. And it just isn't computing to them. This can't be true. Because to them, Jesus was not sent by God. To them, Jesus was not the chosen one. He wasn't even a wise teacher. To them, Jesus was lying and misleading. Jesus didn't do signs by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to do them by some other power. I don't even know what they thought the power came from, but it couldn't have been the power of God. Jesus could not be standing at the right hand of God because he would never be accepted by God, because he wasn't from God. This is what they thought. Here in front of them is a man claiming to see Jesus standing next to God, and through this same man, miracles and signs and wonders are happening. In their city, there are those who've been healed, incredibly healed, and they're claiming that they're healed by the power of Jesus, but it can't be the power of Jesus because Jesus wasn't the Son of God. All this stuff, I think he had brought to a head. And then the city where they live is being turned upside down by the hard, cold facts that the power of this Jesus who they reject is greater than anything they have ever seen. Yet they do not believe it's God, because to them it can't be. And so they rise up and they say, no. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning that he died. There's an amazing kindness in Stephen's heart that in the middle of all this, while he was dying, he said words that are actually so similar to what Jesus said. Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. It's such an example of the kind of things that we should forgive. Did Stephen win or did he lose? This is a hard story because Stephen was a guy that was anointed by God. He's doing these great things. He's one of the seven picked to minister in the city, to do the work of God, and he's incredibly blessed. Did he win or did he lose? Now remember, Stephen actually, at the end of this story, gets to go to be with the Jesus that he saw while he was dying. He gets to go into the arms of that same Jesus. So for Stephen, I think it feels like a win, except for he has to deal with the whole thing of the rocks hitting him. But in the end, in the long picture, for Stephen, it ends well. He gets to go and be with Jesus. I think he was a hero. He stood up and said his piece, and he died honorably for what he believed was right, for what was right. Now, 2,000 years later, we wouldn't really say Stephen lost. He went to heaven, and there he served Jesus, and he serves him to this day. And we know his story. We know Stephen's story. We read it to our children. Our kids know Stephen's story. And his brilliant sermon and the kind forgiveness that he gave. And in spite of that, where are all the writings of the synagogue of the freedmen? You probably didn't even know their name until I said it today. Where are the complete works of the councilmen of the synagogue? What change did they make on history? What children are inspired by the great things that they did? 2,000 years later, nobody cares. Nobody even knows their name. I don't think there's a single name recorded in this story. Can't tell you a single person. Doesn't matter. Because what they did didn't stop anything. And what Stephen did is lay it out. Here's what happened. And it's recorded. This whole message is recorded. And we get the inspiration from it. The message of Jesus Christ spread throughout the world. And wherever it was spread, the story of Stephen is told and retold and retold again, and it inspires generation after generation. In a couple of verses at the beginning of the next chapter, in fact, it says, one of the results of this is that the people who were in Jerusalem who had seen all this, the ones who had seen the man who was healed running around the temple and then going and telling all of his friends who they had known for years and they had seen this incredible healing, all the other healings that they had seen, this incredible move of God that had been happening in Jerusalem. What happened to these people after that is they went throughout the known world and they carried their stories with them. And this, in fact, was the beginning of the great spread of Christianity throughout the world. Did Stephen lose? No, he didn't. Probably that day, the synagogue of the freedmen, whoever they were, felt, there, we won. But they didn't. The story sort of wraps up at the beginning of chapter 8, and it says, and now Saul was consenting to this death, and there at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Of course, the apostles stay there. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So these people were scattered. And then verse 3, and Saul, he made havoc for the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Yeah, for now, Saul was not convinced, but we know that even Saul eventually came around. Did Stephen fail? No, Stephen didn't fail. Stephen won, and sometimes winning looks like that. Spreading the gospel is a spiritual battle. We can't actually fight it in our minds and our own strength alone. Stephen was a man that was powerfully anointed by God. He ministered in signs and wonders, and in this, his last moments, we see the Holy Spirit ministering through him. We see the Holy Spirit all involved in this circumstance and this situation. For example, Stephen is having supernatural grace from the Holy Spirit to stand up in boldness and say what he said. For example, we see the Holy Spirit of God giving Stephen a vision. And in the middle of all his speaking, I guess at the end of his speaking, the Holy Spirit gives him this great vision. The Holy Spirit of God gives Stephen wisdom to explain to the people that are there what's critical, what is right, what is the point. And he explains to them, for example, that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. They're not understanding what God's call to worship is all about, and that worship is not a place. It's not about the building. It's not about the forms. It's about the presence of God. It's about the people of God coming together and declaring the works of God and inviting the presence of God, and that's what it's about, that not in some temple that was made by hands. So this story, though it looks and reads like a tragedy, is actually a triumph of God's servant over Satan, as Satan was using a lying and cruel counsel to try to shut him down. And I hope that it will inspire us to look to God for what he wants us to do in every situation that we find ourselves in, even the ones that doesn't look like we're going to win. God knows how to win everyone, even the ones where you're set up like this one, and it looks like no matter what you do, you're going to fail. And I hope it will remind us all also of this ageless truth for why God's people should always get together. When the people of God have drifted away from God, or when Satan has attacked them, we gather together, the faithful of God, and we do what? We declare the works of God. We remember the times of God's salvation. We do what we do on Testimony Sunday around here. We tell, this is what God did for me. The kind of things we do when we go to our tables and eat pizza, or when we live life together, we tell about what God's doing in our life and what he has done for us in our life, and we remember them. The presence of God fills then the tabernacle of witness that we have made, and we worship him with our whole hearts, our minds, and our bodies, and our strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story. In spite of all of the persecution that came around this time and after this time, that the story was preserved. And the message, the words that he said were preserved. And 2,000 years later, we can look back at it and be amazed. I pray that you would anoint every one of us to have the strength and the boldness to say what we need to say in the times that we live in, and to do whatever our role is. I pray that you would anoint this group of people that gather together and worship you. I pray that you would anoint us with your presence.